Now we're reading tonight in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verses 13 to 21. We're looking at the church, the first church, to see what it was like and to try and help us to match what we try to do with this blueprint. I suppose it's not right to say that there is a blueprint here and all we have to do is match it up. But we're certainly given characteristic marks of the church. And last week we saw that the church was that which was gathered in community. It was the togetherness which made such an impact. We're going to be looking at another mark of the early church tonight. The passage really covers chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we're going to pick out a significant section in verse 13. It's verse 22 really. The background is a man who is a cripple has been marvelously cured through the Apostle Peter. A sermon then has been preached, and the authorities have grabbed Peter and John, arrested them I suppose, put them in jail and brought them before them. And Peter has a chance to speak. And after he spoke in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." After threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The church that turned the world upside down. That's the title for our series these Sunday evenings, as we look at the New Testament church in the book of Acts, certainly to begin with. And it's a title that could still apply to some parts of the world, for example, in South Korea. I don't know what the figures are today, but a number of years ago, according to Dr. Jo On Kin, who is an Asian missionary statesman, according to him, he cited statistics which indicated that there was a growth of 6 new churches per day in South Korea. That's an extra 1 million Christians a year. The church that turned the world upside down. Now that title could hardly apply to Scotland today, because according to results of the church attendance census, which I quoted last week, tonight, February the 8th, we imagine that there is one less church in Scotland compared with last Sunday when we gathered for communion in the church. So that's quite a contrast, isn't it? South Korea, 42 new churches founded per week. In Scotland, one less every week. So why is the church in Scotland going down the tube? Well, one answer, if you'll excuse the pun, is that it's television. So has the box in the lounge replaced the pulpit in the church? Well, certainly television is a major factor in our lives now. They say 98% of households in this country have at least one television set. And they say that actual viewing time is, for the average adult, I don't know how they get these figures, nobody ever asked me, they say that it's 16 to 18 hours per week. Now, I'm sure you've heard plenty of statistics quoted in this connection, but that seems to be, well, about right. The interesting thing I found from the writer who quoted this statistic was his application, which he said, that more or less is the best part of 8 years that a person spends non-stop in front of a television screen. That's quite dramatic when you think of it that way, isn't it? You know, the average person out there in the electric scheme, not to mention the average person in here tonight, is spending the equivalent of between now right through to the year 2005 in front of the television screen. Certainly see the bonanza on Hogmanay at 1999. I hope the person enjoys it. But when you think like that, it does impress upon you the fact that our minds must be influenced considerably by the media, by television in particular. 8 years non-stop in front of the screen. So has the box replaced the pulpit? Well, the analysts say so, and they would say that when people are used to swiftly moving images on the screen, how can they expect to give their attention to a preacher speaking words with no frills and no light relief and nothing else to look at? Such God speak is beyond people today. So when a sermon begins and the preacher speaks words, people switch off. You can almost hear the click. Did you hear it about 2 minutes and 30 seconds ago? Well, with this as an introduction, here's a question. How did the first church turn the world upside down? Very simple answer and point tonight. The answer that Acts give us. How did the first church turn the world upside down? By speaking. Here's the text, Acts 4, verse 20. Peter and John said to the authorities who told them to keep their mouths shut, verse 17. They said in verse 20, we can't keep our mouths shut. That's a very rough paraphrase of verse 20. Let me give it to you. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So Christianity talks. Real Christianity. The church turned the world upside down by talking. That's quite striking, isn't it? We tend to avoid the person who talks non-stop. We've all had experiences of this. I remember quite a number of years ago sitting and being talked at for 4.5 hours non-stop. No connection with anybody here, it's all right, you don't need to worry. The person was probably just getting his own back anyway at me. But we're put off by endless words. But the first century world was turned upside down by God words. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please join me in a quick cross-country ski race, as it were, very topical. And our course is chapter 2, 3, and 4 of Acts. As I want to point out this simple theme. Right, our course starts in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What happens after the Pentecostal Spirit is given? Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. He spoke to them, listen carefully to what I say. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. And he went on to speak to them. Verse 40, the end of the sermon, with many other words. He warned them, he spoke to them. Right, we'll move on in our cross-country ski race into chapter 3. And the story of this cripple who was cured. verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the crowd came running. Verse 11, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, quite a lot actually, goes right into the next page. So you're still on your skis, or if you've fallen off, just listen if we go on to the next part, chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Verse 8, very significant verse. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Notice in verse 17, they tried to stop them speaking. We must warn these people to speak no longer. But our text, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Then there's that marvelous prayer meeting, verse 23 and following, and look at the central petition, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What's the point of this quick race through these chapters? Well, simply this: when the Holy Spirit comes, Christians speak, and their words have turned the world upside down. Words, words, words. We use words to wrap our fish suppers up in. God uses Christians' words to turn people's lives inside out and back to front. So there's a simple lesson, it seems to me, in this section here. And there are just two main points of application for us tonight. What can we expect to happen if the church is to turn the world upside down? Or put it slightly differently, what can we expect from a Pentecostal church? Because this was the Pentecostal church, and all churches should be patterned on the first church in the New Testament, and every church should be a Pentecostal church. What's the chief characteristic? What can we expect from it? What can we expect to happen if the church is to turn the world upside down? Two main points of application. The first thing that we can expect: sermons. Sermons, sermons, and more sermons. Yes, I'm not going to be apologetic about it, although I suspect that not everybody may be as enthusiastic about this particular point, but I'm 100% convinced that the Bible teaches and church history confirms that when the Spirit comes, preachers preach lots and lots of sermons. There are three here preached by the same man, Peter. Remember him? He was scared to open his mouth before the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. He's quite different here. The sermons come tumbling out at Pentecost. Three of them. The first one is in chapter 2. We've just referred to it, on the day of Pentecost. One sermon, 3,000 converts. I wonder how many sermons are preached in Scotland today. You know, I reckon it wouldn't be far short of 3,000. Will there be one convert? Oh, we trust so. But it was quite different on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 from one sermon. My, what a sermon. What kind of sermon was it? Well, it was certainly Jesus-centered. Chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus. And he goes on to speak about Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to spell out Jesus' person, Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus' work. He came, lived, died, rose again, and now reigns from heaven. And he's actually the one who sends down the Holy Spirit and actually calls people to repentance. The Jesus that's preached on in this sermon is not the kind of frail, helpless refugee that we somehow picture outside the door of our hearts, and we feel sorry for him, so we let him come in and open the door. He's actually the one who commands people to repent and to believe the gospel. It's a Jesus-centered sermon. Secondly, it's a conscience focused sermon. Chapter 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, the conscience. What shall we do? They said, and Peter replied, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. The Jesus-centered sermon, a conscience-focused sermon, and a conversion-resultant sermon. We've seen that with 3,000 people converted. Some sermon, eh? And the second one in chapter 3, well, it follows on almost immediately. This cripple is cured, and it is an amazing miracle. Divine, supernatural, Jesus-type miracle. Do we have healing miracles today of exactly the same type? Well, the claims have to be measured against this Bible-type miracle. Notice what kind: instantaneous, complete cure of an organic condition from birth without use of medical or surgical means, and invited investigation and persuaded unbelievers. Now that's what I call a miracle. And God can still do such miracles if he wills. It seems that they happen, this precise type, happened very rarely in the last 2,000 years. So we begin to assume that this is meant to be a signpost pointing towards something. And the assumption, I think, is proved whenever we get Peter standing up and addressing the people in a sermon, and it goes to two full columns. So it's a signpost, this miracle, to a sermon. And notice, it's some sermon. It's Jesus-centered, verse 13. It's conscience-focused, verse 19. And it's conversion-resultant. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that 5,000 men were now amongst the believers. What's that? Well, about 10,000 converts. My goodness, it's really growing. And then there's sermon 3 in chapter 4. Imagine the city chambers in Jerusalem packed with all the local party officials, and I imagine they had accusations of sleaze in those days, as we have today. Imagine all the local officials there, and Peter is able to say a few words to them. And he does, to some purpose. What a sermon. It's Jesus-centered, verse 10. It's conscience-focused, verse 11. And conversion resultant? Well, there doesn't seem to be any conversions there, but the local officials are absolutely astonished, gobsmacked, we would say, and overawed. And it takes something to do that to local party, local government officials, I would imagine. And then certainly there are results following this. If we look right on into the end of the chapter, verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. So, when the Spirit comes, preachers preach sermons, which turns the world upside down, or at least the lives of people upside down. Now, when I used to sit in the pew and I heard preachers, ministers making this point about preaching, I used to think to myself, they're just trying to justify their job, aren't they? Because it is a strange kind of job. Everybody knows it's only one day a week, perhaps 1 hour a week, or two if they have an evening service. So that kind of job does need some kind of justifying. So we're not surprised when we hear the preacher saying that preaching is the best thing since sliced bread and the most important thing in the world. My minister in Edinburgh, James Phillip, he used to say that his task as preaching from the pulpit, preaching sermons, he viewed to be more important than the work of the President of the United States of America. Perhaps that's not a very good comparison at the moment. But certainly over the years, I've become convinced that the Bible teaches, and church history confirms, that it is God's means and purpose to turn people's lives inside out and upside down through sermons. John Stott says this: here is what makes preaching unique. Here are God's people assembled in God's presence, to hear God's word from God's messenger. When the Spirit comes, preachers preach sermons, and people's lives are changed. What's the chief characteristic of those days in the church we call revivals? No prizes for guessing. One of the chief characteristics is sermons. I'm sorry to weary you with telling you again, I've said many times about the revival in Lewis. I never get tired of hearing what happened that day in Barvis in 1947 on a Saturday night in the dance floor when near midnight something heavenly happened and the music stopped and the dance floor cleared and people began to weep over the sinfulness of their hearts, and somebody called for a preacher, and the preacher came along, and what did he do? He preached a sermon. The first of a multitude, a massive number of sermons in the revival at Lewis. Sermons by the roadside, sermons by the fireside, sermons in the open air outside the church, sermons on the inside in the church, sermons lasting from evening till late at night. 1, 2, 3 hour sermons. When the Spirit comes, preachers preach sermons that are Jesus-centered, conscience-focused, and conversion-resultant. So what does this say to us tonight? Well, it must say something, first of all, to the preacher. Preachers amongst us, full-time or occasional, or those who are involved in some kind of formal public way of communicating God's truth. And surely it must make us ask ourselves as individuals, gosh, I wish I could preach a real sermon. A sermon that's Jesus-centered, conscience-focused, conversion-resultant. Gosh, I wish I knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that one could preach sermons like this. I wish that one could go on believing and asking and depending entirely upon the person of the Spirit and his work as one preaches sermons. There's something here for the preacher. But there's something also, surely, for the people. The question, for example, I mean, what appetite do we have for sermons? Sermons that are Jesus-centered, conscience-focused, and conversion-resultant. What eagerness is there for such sermons? Sermons that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled. I fear that much of the Spirit filling today is concerned with activities which are peripheral rather than central. Sermons about Jesus, addressed to the conscience, resulting in conversion. So what is the eagerness that we have for such sermons? What is the prayerfulness, to ask God to give us such sermons? When the Spirit comes, preachers preach sermons. There's the first application. Sermons. The second one is this. What happens? Secondly, witnessing. If the church is to turn the world upside down, then there has to be witnessing. Great mark of the Pentecostal church, a true Pentecostal church, New Testament church, is witnessing. That's to say, when the Spirit comes, it's not just the preachers who preach, but the believers who witness. This word is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15. We are witnesses of this. Now, this word witness does not mean in the New Testament washing our dirty linen in public in testimonies, but the word witness means speaking about Jesus to others in our own words. And witnessing was something apparently that all the Christians did. We notice that in chapter 4, don't we? And verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and presumably all spoke the word of God boldly, all the believers. So when the Spirit comes, believers witness. And two marks of their witness. First of all, it's spontaneity. We see that in our text. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help it. It's so spontaneous. It's natural. It's kind of overflow, isn't it? That's the idea that we get from this verse and from these chapters and from the early years of the New Testament church. It's just overflow. It spills out naturally and spontaneously in the network of relationships as they go around gossiping the gospel. That phrase I've just used just now, I think was first used by Michael Green in his very excellent book, Evangelism in the Early Church. And I found the quotation a couple of days ago. This is what he says about the first Christians. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread, notably amongst the lower classes. I'm interested in that little allusion there, those who are not paid to say it. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion that many people think, well, the preacher's just paid to say this kind of thing. Just as the politicians are paid to say certain things about politics, teachers at school are paid to say certain things about their subjects, so the preacher's paid to say certain things about the gospel. And a certain, and I think a growing cynicism is going to pervade our society about the preacher for that very reason. And so the scope is enormous for ordinary believers who are not paid for it to go out and gossip the gospel and pass on the good news as they're able. Michael Green then goes on to quote the ancient Origen, who goes way back to the end of the second century or the beginning of the third century. And this very fascinating description of the Christians in those days. We see in private houses workers in wool and leather, laundry workers, and the most illiterate and bucolic yokels, who would not dare to say anything at all in front of their elders and more intelligent masters, but they get hold of the children privately, any women who are as ignorant as themselves, then they pour out wonderful statements about Jesus. Well, it's not the most flattering description that's given to people, but the idea here is of people going around and naturally just sharing their faith and talking about Jesus in their work, in their neighborhood, to their peer group and others, spontaneously witnessing. This is what seemed to happen in the first century in the New Testament church, seizing opportunities as they looked for them, grasped them, and spoke about Christ. When the Spirit comes, then Christians witness. The second mark here, spontaneity is the first mark, and boldness, obviously, is the second mark. When the Spirit comes, people find their tongues, Christians find their tongues and speak boldly. That's what seems to be the case in the New Testament. You must have seen these adverts that exploit the before and the after. The before, the potentially attractive girl who's sitting in the dance floor, left outside, feeling unwanted and rejected. And then she discovers the missing factor. Just a whiff of glamour girl hairspray. Just a whiff. And the transformation is fantastic. She exudes boldness and confidence and is surrounded by admirers. Now, of course, this is nonsense. We all know that. And many of the adverts are. But it's interesting. This kind of advert speaks to the insecurities of so many people. And the same can apply to Christian people. Is that not the case? What is it that inhibits us? As far as Christian witness is concerned, is it natural shyness or apathy or fear of other people or an inferiority complex? Well, you know, that was characteristic of the early disciples as well. But the Holy Spirit transformed them into people who talked about their faith. "What is the wind?" a little boy asked the sailor. "No, I don't understand it," said the sailor. "But I can hoist a sail." Perhaps that's what we need to do. To engage in witness and trust in the Spirit to hoist our sail. So let me finish by appealing to you, as I appeal to myself, and ask you this. Are you mission-minded? Are you thinking every week about being a witness for Jesus and to Jesus? Will you be asking God for perhaps two people to speak to about Jesus this coming week or this coming month? Do you think it is a reasonable objective to ask God that there might be 100 people here, each of whom in the next 3 months is going to witness to 2 people about Jesus and to seek to bring them to hear the word of God? Can I appeal to you as I appeal to myself to go home tonight and to get some quiet in your bedroom, to shut the door, and to examine yourself in the light of God's word to us tonight, and to see if in the privacy of your heart you really do believe that the Holy Spirit gives us help and boldness in witnessing, and if so, to ask God for his Holy Spirit to help you to witness this week, and then to ask you to go out and hoist the sail from tomorrow morning and start witnessing to Jesus. When the Spirit comes, Christians witness. And that's how the church turns people's lives upside down. And may it be so. For the glory of God and for the blessing of all those round about us. Let's pray together. We are in your presence, O God, and we worship you, bless you, praise you, thank you, adore you. You are interested in us, that you give us the greatest privilege of all to be called into your service and to be your spokespeople. How we thank you for that you want us to use our mouths, our lips, our lives to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that this word which has been released tonight will not fall on deaf ears, but will find a place in our hearts that will produce heightened expectation and renewed commitment to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And we ask this for his great namesake.